Our sermon text this morning is Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's case. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are speaking, God, that you have spoken to us in your word. And Lord, we come to you now and ask for your help, Father. We know that, Lord, we need your help. We need your help to understand what it is that you have spoken to us. We need your help to know how it applies to our lives. Father, so I pray that you would speak through me. And I pray that you would give us, Lord, receptive hearts to your word. Oh, Lord, we want to hear what you have for us. Lord, we want to live in light of it. We want to live under your word. And we want to be changed by you, Lord. And we pray that you'd help us now, Lord, to look to Christ and to trust in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my name's Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer. And we're continuing our study in the book of Isaiah. So we started it last week with the first 9 verses, and now we're in verses 10 through 20, and we will finish sometime in the far distant future, because there are 66 chapters. We won't go at this pace the whole time. So I would invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn there. It is right about the middle of the Bible. So to get us into this passage, so I want to think about, why is it that God's so angry in this passage? I'm sure you probably heard that when the passage was read. At verse 14, God says that what the people are doing, he says, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. God is really not happy for much of this passage. So why is that? Why is he so upset? Well, I want to give sort of an image to help us think about what is going on here. So I wonder what you think about really emotional, tear-jerking commercials. Okay, so commercials that come on TV that are really, really emotional. I wonder what you think of them. I absolutely hate them. So I can think of one from a few years ago. I think it was a Super Bowl commercial. It was this little girl doing an ice skating recital for her very sick grandpa. And it was like a commercial that you feel like you want to cry, but the whole time all I could think was, they just want me to buy a Kia. You know, I mean, that's the whole purpose of it. They just want my money. And I know the people who make the commercials aren't sinister. I know, you know, that's what you got to do to sell your product. But I just can't help but think, as I'm watching these really emotional commercials, you know, they don't really care about little girls and sick grandpas. They just care about selling Kias. That's all they really care about. And so they, as you can tell, I really don't like these commercials. Maybe you like them more than I do. But that feeling of, I feel like I'm just being manipulated here. You're just doing this to get me to do something. That's not a great feeling. And in a sense, that's what's going on in this passage. What God is saying in this passage is, sometimes people approach worship that way. They approach it like, I'm just going to do this to get God to respond a certain way, but their heart isn't really in it. And God is saying, just like we feel like I don't like being manipulated, he's saying, I don't like being manipulated. I don't like it when people treat worship that way. And it's interesting, you know, as I was studying this passage, scholars see no indication in this passage of when exactly in Israel's history this passage is depicting, or to put it another way, they can't figure out when exactly was this period where when their worship was like this. There aren't any clear historical markers. And so I think it's sort of saying in full volume to us, this is a perennial problem. This is something that keeps on happening. This happened in Isaiah's day. It happens in our day. And so it's really relevant for us. And God is saying he really, really doesn't like this form of worship. And yet, there is hope. We're going to get there. It's in this passage. So we're going to get there. But so we're going to look at this with a simple outline. So first point, two recurring problems. Okay, so there's two problems going on. So the first point, two recurring problems. And then the second point, one surprising response. Okay, so first, two recurring problems. So I mentioned this already, but the issue, we could say it's manipulative worship, but really it's two problems. So we're going to look at that. And you can think of it as if there was a Venn diagram, these two problems, the center area of the Venn diagram is very large. So they overlap a great deal. So we're going to look at that. And I say two recurring problems because, as I already said, this is something that is always, always a problem. It was a problem in Isaiah's day. It was a problem in Jesus's day. So we're going to look at that. We saw that some of the call to repentance, and it's a problem in our day. So what are the problems exactly? Let's try to really look at this passage. So I think it's helpful to start with what the problems are not. Okay, sometimes you can see something more clearly by looking at what it isn't. So we could say what we see really clearly in this text is the people's problem in worship is not religious practice in and of itself. Okay, so the problem is not that they are doing religious practices. It can actually be easy to read the text that way. I was reading one commentary, and the commentator said, some people read this passage as advocating a sort of morality without religion. So in other words, God is saying, just be a good person and don't worry about all the religious stuff. You know, no organized religion, just be a good person. There's some plausibility to that because, you know, God does say, I don't want your new moons and your Sabbaths. I don't want your sacrifices. Okay, so it can kind of sound that way, like God saying, I don't want your organized religion. I just want you to be a good person. But that's really not what he's saying. We're going to see this more. He's not against those things. He's against the way they're being practiced. Okay, but so it's not that. The problem is not organized religion. And then we could also say the problem is not lack of effort. The problem is not that the people are not trying. Okay, or to put that another way, the problem is not the same as the book of Malachi. I don't know if you've read the book of Malachi, but the problem in Malachi's day was lack of effort. So Malachi 1 verse 8 says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? So the problem in Malachi's day was the people were giving God their leftovers. They were giving God their blind animals, their sick animals, because they thought God is not worth our best. You know, God's not really worth our effort. Now, that's actually not the problem here. So verse 11 says, God says, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. Okay, so the people are actually putting forth effort. They're giving him their well-fed beasts. Those would have cost a lot of money to feed the beast well and then offer it in sacrifice. So if we could take it into the modern day, we could say, the problem is not that they're showing up to worship in raggedy old t-shirts and they're showing up really, really late and they're there, you know, they're just putting in no effort. That's not the problem. These people are showing up in their Sunday best. They are going to Sunday school and the worship service. Their kids are in the youth group. The offering comes around and they give generously. So there's some effort being put forth. So that's not the problem. So what is the problem? So first of the two problems is religious formalism, or we could call it religious externalism. The people are going through the actions without a heart of love for God behind them. So we see this in verse 12. He says, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Okay, so what he's getting at there is when you come in worship, all it is just trampling of my courts. It's just a bunch of action. It's just people going through the motions, and there is no heart of love for God behind anything that they're doing. It's just a whole bunch of action. To give an illustration, I don't know if you know what the DMV is. I say that because when we moved to Michigan 2 years ago, I realized there isn't a DMV. You go to the Secretary of State office here. But do you guys know what the DMV is? Okay. So the DMV is different. I really like the Secretary of State office. It's much more efficient. Lines aren't as long. It's very nice. But I'm from the South. That's where I lived until 2 years ago. And in the South, we have the DMV. It's an awful experience. And the DMV, if you went to the DMV in the South, especially in a city, especially on a Saturday morning, the line would be out the door. There would be so many people there. There would be so much activity. And yet, everybody's attitude would be exactly the same. We do not want to be here. Nobody wants to be there. There's tons and tons of activity. From the outside, you could think, wow, what an enthusiastic crowd. But then you get in there and you realize nobody wants to be there. They're just going through the motions because you got to get it done, whatever they're doing, renewing their license or whatever it is. And so that's really what's going on here. People are coming into worship. There's so much activity, so much activity. They're trampling God's courts, and yet that's all there is. There's nothing more to it than just a whole bunch of activity. And this was going on in Jesus's day too. This is, really a very common problem. So we heard this in the call to repentance, but Jesus in Matthew 15, verse 8 says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" That's the problem. He just summarizes it so well. They honor me with their lips. The lips are speaking honorable things of God, and their heart is very far away. No heart. Okay, so that's the first problem, religious formalism. Second problem that we see, and in some ways this is even more prominent in the text, is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And so as I said, you think Venn diagram, whole lot of overlap between religious formalism and hypocrisy. A whole lot of overlap, but they are two distinct things. And hypocrisy is doing one thing religiously and living completely opposite in your everyday life. And that was really prominent. That is what Isaiah is describing. So you can see this in verse 10. This is how the passage starts. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, the text is not written to Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah at this point have been destroyed for a long, long time. Rather, God is describing Israel as Sodom and Gomorrah. So, it's really meant to be like an insult. He's saying, you right now, though you act like you're very religious Israel who knows the Lord, you act like Sodom and Gomorrah. If you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, essentially sin had just become everyday life for them. Just living in sin was accepted as normal everyday practice. Everybody did reprehensible things and nobody said, maybe we shouldn't be doing these things. That was just how they lived. And God's saying, that's the case with you, and yet you come and worship me like that's not the case. Or you can look at verse 13. He says, "I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." The idea there is, I can't endure these two things put together. What the people were doing is they were saying, we can live in iniquity as long as we have the solemn assembly. Or in other words, it's okay for us to live however we want because our worship services make up for all our sin. So we can live in iniquity, and then we have our solemn assembly on Sunday. For them, it would have been Saturday. They come together for Sabbath worship. As long as we have the solemn assembly on Saturday, everything is made up for during the week. So they had iniquity and solemn assembly. And God says, I cannot stand that. And I really want to think about this for a moment. Verse 14, it's so striking. "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." One commentary I read said you could translate "my soul hates" as "I hate it with all my heart." I wonder if you have a category for God saying something like that. I think it's easy to say, God doesn't have any hate. He just all smiles all the time. But no, God is saying there are things that people did then and things that people do now, even in worship services. And he looks at what they're doing and says, I hate it with all my heart. I hate it. It wearies me. It's like a burden that God has to carry and he can't stand it. It's really, really striking. So why this hatred? Why this weariness? Why is it so burdensome to him? I think the reason is, very simply, God desires our entire life, to be devoted to him. God doesn't just want our obedience at some times in some places. He wants our whole life to be devoted to him. Or another way to put it would be, what the people were doing then, and what can happen today too, is a localizing of our obedience. We say, I'm going to obey God at this time in this place, but then the rest of the time is for me. And God says, I cannot stand that. I cannot stand that. To give an illustration, you can think of, it would be like if a husband said to a wife, you know, honey, those marriage vows that I made, you know, to have and to hold in sickness and in health, till death do us part, I mean those vows Monday to Friday. Monday to Friday, I mean those vows with all my heart. But Saturday and Sunday, that's my time. You know, I may see other women. It doesn't really concern you, but that's my time, you know? Obviously, no spouse would ever, ever want to hear that. And in a sense, you know, that's what's going on here. It's us saying, God, I really want to be faithful to you at this time, not the other times. And it's even worse than the illustration I just gave, because it's not Monday to Friday. It's Sunday for an hour. Or it's my 15 minutes of Bible reading. And even that, I'm not going to do with my heart in it. But that's what we're saying. And that's, you can imagine why God would see that and go, no, 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 that is not what I want. Not what I want. I want your whole heart in it. And I want your whole life devoted to me. And so as we think about how this applies to us before we move to point two, you know, it may be true, and I would even venture to say probably is true, that there is someone here who this is true of you to the core. What I mean is, it's very possible that this could be you, that this is the way you relate to God. Just honoring with your lips, but your heart is far from him. And it is important to say, if that's you, we got to sit with what God says about that. He says, that is a weariness to me. Now, there's also hope, and we're going to get to that. But it's important. First step is the first step in repentance, hearing what God says and letting it sink in. He cannot stand that. And then I also want to think, you know, this may not be entirely true of you. For many of you, this does not entirely describe you. You do have a heart for God. You know Jesus and you're walking with him. But this text still applies to us because we're still tempted toward this way of living. We are still tempted toward this way of living. Even as born again believers, we still have the temptation of localizing our obedience, saying there's certain times, certain places, God doesn't have a claim on me. And so I think one way that we can apply this to ourselves is to remember the religious forms that we partake in. So I'm thinking Bible reading, corporate worship services like we're doing right now, prayer. All those forms, those outward forms, are for the sake of a relationship with God. I mean, that's a really simple thing. I know it's not profound what I'm saying, but it's so important to remember that. The form in and of itself is not the point of what we're doing. The relationship is. We do all these things to foster a living, breathing relationship with God. The point of it is not the form itself. And that can be really, really easy to forget. I mean, to give another marriage illustration, you think about if a husband and wife, they had a date night and they really wanted to guard their date night. And so they get a babysitter and they have a long date night. They go out to eat, they go see a movie. And yet the entire date, it is just icy cold between them. There's harsh things being said. They can't stand each other. At the end of that, would you say that was a successful date? Of course not. The date is for the sake of the relationship. You know, if it doesn't matter how guarded you are about, you know, we're going to spend time together, we're going to have a date night. That really doesn't matter if the relationship fails. What really, really matters is a living, breathing relationship. And that's what God is after here. I do want to say just a caveat to that. This doesn't mean that if you spend time in scripture and you feel cold spiritually, that's, you know, something to be ashamed about. That happens sometimes. The point here is, what are you really after? What are you seeking after? Are you just seeking after, I'm going to do this religious act and then God's going to be pleased with me? Or are you after cultivating a deeper relationship with God? That is what we are to be after. So that's one way that this applies. Another way, before we move to point two, that this applies to us is, I think there's a call here to be very sensitive to the voice of conscience. What I mean is, God has given us a conscience and it is a gift to us. And oftentimes our conscience can prick us right before we take part in some form of religious worship. So what I mean is, you're about to pray and your conscience says to you, you should really confess that sin before you pray. Or you're about to walk into worship and you think, you know, you should, your conscience says to you, you should really apologize to that person before you walk into a worship service and worship a holy God. Or your conscience says, you know, you should really go seek reconciliation with that person before you go do this. You're worshiping a holy God. You can't hide things from him. Your conscience sometimes speaks to you that way, and it's important for us to be sensitive to that because our conscience is speaking the truth to us. God doesn't really, he doesn't really care about the form. He does care about the form, but what he really cares about is the relationship. And so we need to be sensitive to that. Jesus said this very thing, Matthew 5:23-24. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus is saying real living spiritual life comes before the outward forms. We need to be sensitive to that. So that's point one, two recurring problems. Now, point two, one surprising response. So how does God respond to this? So far, we've really thought about God's displeasure with this. But I want to think about, okay, well, there is hope given in this passage. That's not all that's said. So how does God respond? It is surprising. Verse 16, he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. So far, it's not responding. Surprising. We'll get to the surprising part. But just notice initially what he's saying, verse 16, is what you need is complete heart cleaning. In other words, you don't just need to change your action. That's what he's been driving at. It's not just your actions that I care about. You need complete cleaning. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. And then we read on, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. So what God is saying is what you need is a heart change that leads to life change, okay? But so far, it's not really surprising. We kind of already got that. We got that the problem is a heart problem that's leading to a life problem, and so we get that. The surprise comes in verse 18. So verse 18 starts, I think it's important here, we need to kind of read this like we're, pause after the first part. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Okay, pause there. What would you expect to come next? If we're just reading the text and we don't know what comes after this, I think we would expect something very different than what we get. The reason I say that is if you look at verse 2 in Isaiah 1, he says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Then verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And then verse 18 sounds very similar. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. So it sounds very judicial. Like they're in a courtroom. It sounds a little bit like the, if you're in a courtroom and you hear, will the defendant please rise? You know, it sounds like, okay, you're about to get a verdict. And so far in Isaiah chapter 1, it has just been hammering away on, you are sinful. You are sinful. And so I think what we would expect is, okay, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. What I'm expecting is what I just told you to do, you can't do it. You can't do it. You're sick to the core. You know, verses 5 and 6, the whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. So what I think we would expect is, okay, you need to be completely clean. You need to change, and yet you cannot do it. And then end of chapter. You know, God's just saying, you're sinful and you can't change yourself. But that is not what we get. And this is what's so surprising. Rather, verse 18 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. It's so amazing. God is saying, okay, let's reason together. Though you are completely sick, and you cannot clean yourself, you cannot heal yourself, I can do it, and I will do it. And that's what's so amazing about the gospel. You know, that is what he's saying here is, I will do this. What you cannot do for yourself, I promise you, in my mercy, I will do for you. And the imagery is so wonderful. You know, he says, your sins are like scarlet. The idea is like, and then he says, kind of rephrases it, they're red like crimson. It's like you are stained red to your core. Every single part of you is touched by sin. And yet he says, I will make you completely clean. And it's so instructive for us that it's all in the future. You notice that? He says, your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And so it really is setting up the whole rest of Isaiah, which will talk in great detail about the coming Messiah, who will make this true. He will do what Zechariah 13:1 says, on that day, speaking of the day the Messiah goes to the cross, on that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. In other words, there will be a day when verse 16 will actually be doable. It will actually happen. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. In and of ourselves, we can't do that, but there will be a day, and for us, there has been a day when we can do that. We can actually wash ourselves. We can actually make ourselves clean in the blood of Jesus. That is what Jesus came to do. And it's so amazing to think we make ourselves, so we're stained red. How do we get rid of the red stain? Well, we wash in the blood of Jesus. I mean, it's quite amazing. You think Revelation 7, verse 14 describes believers as those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So this is what we get to, this is what we get to experience as believers, and we get to look back on it. They looked forward to it. We get to look back on it. And I think that's such an encouragement for us because it can be so tempting. Maybe you even felt this as we were thinking about this sin. It can be so tempting to look at yourself and feel like my sin is just too deeply ingrained to change. You know, I'm just too deeply affected by my sin and it could never, ever change. I can never change. And I mean, to give an illustration that I hope isn't, I hope it's not too gross, but not a good way to preface an illustration. But when Lucy, our daughter, so she's a year and a half now, when she was a newborn, she had a bad habit of projectile vomiting. So she would do it all the time. And one night we're giving her a bottle and she turns and projectile vomits all over my beloved slippers. And my slippers are like these really, really soft, like plush slippers. And you can imagine when vomit hits those slippers, it's not good. It was like so deeply ingrained in it. I, you know, tried to get it out. They were irredeemable. They had to be thrown out. And I think it's easy to look at ourselves a bit like that. Like this sin is just so deeply ingrained in my heart, this wrong way of relating to God, and I can never, ever change. And what God is saying is, no, no, let's reason together. On your own, yes, you couldn't get that out, but I can get that out. And through the blood of Jesus, I did get that out, and I will get that out. That is what he promises us. It's important to say, though, you know, that the text doesn't end with verse 18, and I think that's important. You know, you read on verse 19. It actually switches some. So you get a promise in verse 18, but then it switches to a bit of a warning, a conditional statement. And so this is where I want to end here. He says, if you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So, you know, why does he end there? Maybe you feel like it would have been better if it ended on 18. Why did it switch to this conditional statement in 19? And I think it's actually really instructive that 19 and 20 are there because, you know, you think about where this passage has been and where it's going. The whole point of what God is saying is he wants our religious lives to come into conformity with our everyday lives. That's what he really wants. And so while our salvation is completely dependent only on his grace, not anything we do, the faith, you know, to paraphrase the catchphrase of the Protestant Reformation, the faith alone that saves us doesn't stay alone. Our whole lives are to be brought into conformity to this. And I think that's really what he's getting at here is, you know, the call here is, yes, hear this, receive this, believe this, and then let your life come into conformity with this. Or to put it another way, this is not just for us to say, okay, that is wonderful, I love that, and I can't wait to hear about it next Sunday. And then all the time in between, we just live however we want. No, he's saying, this is a promise that is for you, and yet the call is also to be willing and obedient, to let your whole lives come into conformity with this. And then it's interesting, you know, we kind of scanned over this before, but I just want to think about verse 17. You know, why does God point out the need to correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause? It's kind of odd. You know, he could have named so many things that obedience looks like Why does he point out correcting oppression, bringing justice to the fatherless, and pleading the widow's cause? Why are those the aspects of obedience that he focuses on? And I think the reason he focuses on that is because how we treat people who are, you know, in a spot like the widow and the fatherless, people who have nothing going for them, how we treat people like that is a great litmus test of our faith. It's a great litmus test of, do you really understand the grace of the gospel? Do you really understand verse 18? And you can see this very clearly in the Pharisees. So if you've read the Gospels, then you know the Pharisees, they related to God solely on the basis of their own merit. So they did things in worship that they believed made them acceptable before God. But then if you've read the Gospels, you know they were extremely harsh toward the oppressed. People who were in need of mercy, they showed no mercy to. And it makes sense if you think about it, because they thought, in their minds, they're saying, well, I'm a self-made person. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I earned God's favor. Why would I be merciful to someone who has made a mess of their lives? You know, they see life as simple inputs and outputs. I put in good things and I get out good things. Obviously, if these people are suffering, if they're in a hard spot, it's because they got there, you know, just because of how they've lived. And I think we see that today. I mean, you can think about people, maybe they're not religiously prideful like that, but you know, they look at their career success and they say, well, I got here because I'm a self-made person. I'm a self-made man or I'm a self-made woman. That person is probably not very generous. They're probably not very kind to people in need. And even if they are kind to them or generous, it's probably with an air of condescension. You know, like, oh, you poor thing. You know, here's something to help you. And what this passage is getting at is, if we really understand verse 18, that our sins were like scarlet, but they have been made white as snow, we will be merciful and generous and kind, even to people who have absolutely nothing going for them. Perhaps we could even say, especially to people like that. Because we see in ourselves, not I'm a self-made person, but God has rescued me. You know, that should be me in a sense. Like, that should be me. I should have nothing going for me. I have done nothing to put myself in the place that I'm in. It is solely by grace. And so that leads us to be merciful to everybody. So, I mean, I want to share this quote here. There's a great book by Gavin Ortland called Humility, and he has this this great quote. He's describing, okay, how does a humble person approach their whole life? He says this, and I think this is really what this passage is getting at, that this is what our hearts are to be like, and this is to touch every aspect of our lives. He says, we sit down to eat our breakfast, and we think, who am I that I get to eat this wonderful food? What did I do to deserve it? When we arrive at work, we think, who am I that I get to contribute to this work, that I get to know these colleagues? When we get home at the end of the day, we think, who am I to have this wonderful family, these friends, this house, to have this life? I think that's really what this passage is getting at, is we are to be a people who we've received mercy, and then we approach our whole lives as, I have done nothing to earn this, absolutely nothing. All of this solely the result of God's mercy. And then that touches our entire life. It works itself out into all of our actions. I mean, and this is really what Jesus was driving at over and over in the Gospels. You can think two different times in just the Gospel of Matthew. He says this to the religious leaders who didn't get this. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's what God really wants. He wants hearts that have received his mercy in Christ and then show that toward others. So let's pray that that would be true of us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that though our sins are like scarlet, they have been made white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they have become like wool. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us to believe this, Lord, that we would look to Jesus, the work that he's done for us, Lord, that we have not earned, that's been given to us by grace, that we would receive your great love for us. And Lord, help us to be a people that bring our whole lives into conformity with your love for us. Help us to be a people who show mercy as we have received mercy. Oh, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.